Well, I tell you, one of the most beautiful and precious sounds has got to be a couple of little children close to me singing along to that, the best of their ability. That's just a beautiful sound. Special thing. Great song to get our minds focused for the evening. I ask you to open your Bibles tonight, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, we're going to read from there and talk about what we find in that chapter this evening. Glad that you're here. Hope you've had a good afternoon, caught a nap maybe. Maybe enjoyed this beautiful day outside. A little too warm for April 1st, but it's beautiful all the same. And I hope that you've enjoyed the day worshiping God and spending time with your family. Glad that you're here. Good to be together. If you're visiting here tonight, welcome. We're especially glad that you're here. Come back and see us every time you have a chance. If you have a question or a concern, don't leave tonight without getting it answered. We'd be happy to talk with you afterwards about anything that you hear or see that you want to know more about. We're here to help people find God. And if we can help you in that, we'd like to do that. So please feel free to talk to us afterwards tonight. Luke chapter 17, we'll begin reading verse 11 in your Bibles. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, talking about Jesus here, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And as he fell on his face at his feet, he gave thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up, go. Your faith has made you well." I don't know about you, but that's just a shocking story on so many levels. It's a powerful story, and that's why we're going to talk about it tonight. But it's a shocking story. They ask Jesus for help. It's granted. Jesus helps them. Jesus saves them. He gives them their lives back. And only one, a Samaritan no less, Luke wants us to make sure we understand that, only one says, "Thank you." What would you do if the deepest and most desperate prayer that you could imagine offering to God was granted? What would you do? How would you respond? What would you say? I'll tell you, to understand the pathos of the story, you got to understand what it meant to be a leper in the first century. Lepers were the dregs of society. They were the outcasts. They had literally been cut off from life with the rest of the people. They were driven from society. The old law required of it. In the old law, they were to be put outside the camp. Once they were settled in the land, they were to be put outside from the cities. They were unclean. They were unholy. They were untouchable. And all this in an era without modern medicine. So there's no doctor to say, "Oh yes, this is what you have. Take these pills, 10 days, you'll be fine." There were no doctors, there were no drugs, there was no surgery. It was a desperate and hopeless situation many times for somebody to become a leper. The way the Bible uses the term leprosy, it both means the disease that we commonly think of today, as well as a number of other skin ailments that would sometimes pass. But for somebody who was a leper indeed, something like what we now today call Hansen's disease, where it really is not going to get better. That's it. Your life's over. You're dead while you live. A desperate and a hopeless situation. And think about it. Until John the Baptist first and then Jesus immediately after him, until they show up on the scene, God has been silent for centuries. No miracle has been worked for centuries. And here they are. Desperate for help. And again, the law emphasizes the desperation. Leviticus 13, beginning of verse 45. "As for the leper who has the infection," the old law said, "his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache, and he shall cry," publicly no less, "unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection." He is unclean. "He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Can you imagine? You leave your husband, your wife. You leave your children. You leave your friends, and you're just cut off. You're dead to the world. Occasionally, it would be possible, because again, not all of what the Bible means by leprosy is leprosy of the incurable sort or the untreatable sort, especially before modern medicine. Occasionally, a skin infection classified as leprosy might go away on its own. When that happened, Luke 14 helps us to understand what Jesus tells the lepers to do. If somehow it did go away, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp." And the text goes on from there. The priest would come out. The priest would make examination. If the priest believed that he had been adequately healed or recovered from the leprosy, he would be allowed, with the appropriate rituals completed, to re-enter society. But for a lot of people, that day never came. Lepers till the day of their death. And so here they are, and they're asking Jesus for help. They know of him by reputation. Indeed, even, he's widely being proclaimed as potentially the Messiah among the Jewish people. The rumors spread. The hope spreads. Earlier in Luke's gospel, when John the Baptist himself had questioned Jesus from his prison cell, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else?" John asked Jesus from prison through messengers in Luke chapter 7, just earlier in this same gospel. Jesus answered John and said to him, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed." It was a sign of the coming of the Messiah that those without hope and those with the most desperate diseases and hopeless situations, the blind, the lame, the lepers, along with the deaf and even the dead who are raised up. It was a sign of the coming of the Messiah. They've heard about Jesus. They know there's a possibility. God might finally be active among men again. And so, as he passes by, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." It's an interesting thing, this story. Because Jesus, without real bargaining, without a lecture, just simply says to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests. Do what Leviticus chapter 14 says. Go. Allow yourself to be examined." And as they're going, they're healed. And only one comes back to glorify God. When you see this story through first century eyes, when you put yourself in first century shoes, especially if you're one of those 10 leprous men, it's a stunning thing that only one, and a Samaritan no less, somebody who was an arch enemy of the Jews, comes back to say thanks. The context of this story matters. One of the things that we often do with Bible stories is we fail to notice context and even how different teachings or stories or parables are juxtaposed against each other. One of the interesting things about the context here in Luke chapter 17 of this story that we're talking about is the verses that sit right in front of it that form the immediate context, the story of what happens next in Jesus' ministry. If you go back up just a few verses to verse 7, Luke records this, a teaching of Jesus, not an act. "But which of you," Jesus says, "having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat?'" No, that's not what you do. "Will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward then you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only what was that which we ought to have done.'" What's interesting about this teaching of Jesus is it's juxtaposed to this story of ingratitude, startling ingratitude, is that the teaching of Jesus that sits right before a story of shocking ungratefulness is a teaching that warns us about the sense of entitlement that human beings too often have toward God. A, a teaching about the wrongheadedness of our sense of human entitlement stands right next to a story about ingratitude as though it almost wants to demonstrate the point. In other words, why should we be shocked that human beings can be so ungrateful? We tend to expect a lot more out of God all the time than we deserve. And when God finally answers prayers or does things for us or does more than he has to or shows us mercy or grace in some way, why should we say thankful? We deserved it. It is not what Jesus is warning about in the verses just before. We go through life doing what we merely ought to do, but expecting God to do us, give us a gold star for doing that which we were created to do in the first place. You ever tried to talk to your boss, ask him for a raise because you finally did everything in your job description? How's that work? Nah, when you want to make a case that you deserve a promotion, a raise, a new position, a new title, a better parking space, whatever it is, you go in and how do you stake your claim? I've done above and beyond what I'm supposed to do. I'm a team player. I'm an essential part of this machine. I'm a key facet of your organization. We don't go in and simply say, you know, I finally today, I did everything I was supposed to be done by 5 o'clock. Reward me. It's not what we do. Jesus warns us about being careful, about having a sense of entitlement toward God, when really all we're doing is that which we ought to have done in the first place. And then Luke tells us a story where 9 lepers can't say thank you. Why? Well, maybe because God owed it to them anyways. They're Jewish. The Samaritan can go back and give thanks. The Jewish guys don't need to. God owes them. They're the chosen people, children of Abraham. Of course God should. He's the Messiah. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. Remember, the Messiah, he makes the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, and he's supposed to heal lepers. Why should I say thank you? And so the shock factor stands. Jesus warns human beings, be careful about thinking you're entitled to more than you really are. You ever think about how it's spiritually important, in fact, spiritually essential, gratitude, thankfulness, thanksgiving, really is to the spiritual life? Thankfulness matters for several reasons. Number one, it matters just because God is God. Why is it so important to talk about gratitude, about being thankful? Why make such a big deal about this? Why does Luke spend us some space here in this story about Jesus' ministry on earth, telling us about what Jesus says and about how Jesus is treated with regard to thankfulness? Well, because there's some important spiritual realities that have to do with thankfulness. Number one, thankfulness matters simply because God is God. It's what God deserves. He alone is worthy of all praise. None of us are worth that kind of praise. God is. We may do some praiseworthy things, but all of us have failures and faults too. You and I might do good every once in a while. You and I might have a good day, but not God. Every day's a good day. He's absolutely perfect. His glory and holiness are so overwhelming, they're lethal to sinful people. You ever think about that? Why be thankful to God? Because we exist by his grace. Thankfulness matters because God is God. Thankfulness matters because it's God's command. It's God's will for our life. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. In everything, give thanks. Not a suggestion, not an option. It's a command. It's imperative in Greek. It's a command. It's an expectation. In everything, God wants you to give thanks. In fact, the very next phrase in that verse, what does Paul say? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's command. That's what we're supposed to do. The text does not say, give thanks when everything works out perfectly, or just give thanks when you're happy, give thanks when you're at peace, give thanks when God deserves it. Give thanks in everything, Paul says, because it's God's command. Give thanks because it's good for our faith. It's good for our faith. Gratitude really is part of the foundation, one of the foundational levels of what it means to have faith in God. Because gratitude, thankfulness, is an acknowledgement of dependence and need and sustenance. I'll tell you, it's just a biblical truth that grateful people have an easier time living by faith. Grateful people aren't just merely absorbed and driven by focus on today's problems at the expense of forgetting yesterday's deliverances. Thankful people know what God has done in the past and therefore face the present problems in light of who God is and what He is capable of. When you're not thankful, what happens is you forget what God has already done for you and you live only for the present. And so it's good for our faith that we learn to make gratitude a part of our prayers, a part of our words, a part of our thinking. It's good for us, especially because of the converse. Thankfulness matters because a lack of thankfulness is spiritually corrosive. It's a shocking thing, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. It's a shocking thing. Paul's talking about, in this context, the depravity of the Gentile world, of the pagan world in general, mankind without God, the depravity of the world. But what he says here about what makes the world so depraved is a warning to us about the corrosiveness, the danger of a lack of thankfulness. Paul writes, beginning in Romans 1, verse 21, even though they, talking about mankind in general, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Part of honoring God rightly is giving Him thanks. Part of dishonoring God or ignoring God is not being thankful. And when you keep reading in the context here, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over and the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. An unthankful world is a world that does not want to remember God. To be thankful is to admit dependence. We prefer self-sufficiency. To be thankful is to acknowledge need. We prefer to be self-sufficient. And so the world goes in this downward spiral of culture, because it rejects God. And part of the way it rejects God is by refusing to be thankful to Him for its existence, for the goodness that prevails in it, for the provision that He gives. Thankfulness, lack of thankfulness, is literally, spiritually corrosive. So here's the thing. Why aren't we more grateful? Why don't we give thanks without limits, boundlessly, boundlessly grateful? What is it that makes it so hard for us to be as thoroughly and completely thankful toward God as we ought to, especially given how spiritually necessary and important it is? Make several quick observations in the few minutes that we have left together this evening, and we'll be through for our time together tonight. Why aren't we boundlessly grateful? Five quick reasons, we'll be done. Number one. Why aren't we boundlessly thankful? Because we live by comparison. We live by comparison. We compare our lives to others' lives. Jesus tells a great story about this problem in Matthew chapter 20. Great parable in Matthew chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1, listen to the story Jesus tells about the spiritual danger of living your life in comparison to others. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day. And let me stop right there. Cultural background. A denarius for the day was the standard daily wage. It was an appropriate and fair wage for the work that they had agreed to do. And so in the ancient world where give us this day our daily bread, and the ancient world where most men worked by the day for the food they got by the day. This is an entirely fair and honorable contract that has been arranged. This is a fair wage for the amount of work that is being given. And so, the landowner of the vineyard, he agrees with the laborers. He will pay them a denarius for the day. And at the beginning of the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because nobody hired us. So he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, The owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. In other words, beginning with the group that has worked the least first. And so, that's what happens. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Now think about it. What the landowner contracted with those he hired later in the day is just simply whatever is right, I'll pay you. And by our standards, whatever is right would be an appropriate fraction of a denarius, right? If a denarius is a fair wage for a full day's labor, whatever is right, whatever is just and fair, would be an appropriate percentage of the amount of time worked, right? But that's not what the landowner does. That first group and has only worked an hour or so, he gives them a denarius. And so they apparently go through the list. Verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Why? Well, because if he gives a denarius to the folks who only worked an hour, those of us who worked 12, well, surely he's going to give us more then. But that's not what happened. Each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. Why? Well, they said, these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. You paid them the same for working an hour as you paid us who worked 12. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That's an honest day's work and an honest day's pay for that work. That's what we agreed upon. Have I defrauded you? Did I back out? Did I change the terms? Did I give you less than I promised you? Am I otherwise underpaying you what market value is for a full day's work? No. I did you no wrong. Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? I did you no wrong. That is market rate for wage. I did not underpay you. I did not change the terms. I gave you full money for a full day's work. If I want to pay somebody who only worked an hour for a full day's work, and I'm generous, how does that hurt you? It doesn't hurt you at all. You got fair money, good money for your day's work. It's a powerful story, isn't it? Because how often are we thankful for what we have until we find out what our coworker makes with the same job title and the same description? How often are we thankful for what we have until one of our family members gets something nicer and we find out at the reunion? How often are we going through life and we're just happy as can be with our situation and how things are until we find out our best friend from high school has passed us? How often are we thankful for what we have only until somebody close to us gets something more? And yesterday I was thankful and fine with it, but today life is unfair. You been there? You know what I'm talking about? He did them no wrong. He did not underpay them. He was not being usurious. He was not being unjust. He did not change the terms. He gave them exactly what he had promised them, and it was a fair lot. But it wasn't what somebody else had. Somebody got better. And instead of being thankful, what did they do? They grumbled. Their needs were met. Their needs were met fairly. Their needs were met honorably. Well, we see this in the world all the time. You ever notice this in pro athletics? You ever notice in pro athletics? Fellow holds out during training camp. He needs a new contract. And he gets some new mega contract. And he's perfectly happy with his new contract until next season when some young whippersnapper at his position gets a new contract that's even bigger than his. And last year, $50 million for what I do is fine. But now I find out that somebody else can get $75 for it. As Latrell Sprewell of the NBA put it so well a few years ago, $22 million, I've got mouths to feed. Why aren't we boundlessly grateful? Because we live our lives in comparison with others. And that's destructive. Why aren't we boundlessly grateful? Number two, because we expect more than we have a right to expect. Oh, listen, we've got a dangerous sense of entitlement, don't we? After all, that's the context of this story about Jesus here in Luke chapter 17. What is Jesus saying in verses 7 through 10? Listen, human beings have a tendency to think we deserve more than we actually do. Especially when you consider God has already shown us so much mercy and so much grace, the people who on their best day, on our very best days, are only merely living up to the basic standard for which we've been created. You ever think about your life with, in your relationship with God that way? Your best day is merely coming up to the bare level of what God has made you to be. And yet God is way more merciful and compassionate and gracious to us than we deserve. I'll tell you, the sense of entitlement, it's not just today's youth who struggle with this. This is a fundamentally human problem. This is why Jesus says what he does in the first century. We take things for granted, and that destroys our potential for gratitude. And I will tell you, especially as Americans, especially living in an affluent society, the more we have, the more we expect. That's the basic law of human nature. The more we have, the more we expect. Whereas conversely, the less we have, the more we actually tend to appreciate what we do have. You ever notice that in yourself? The more you have, the more you expect. Of course I'm worth it. Of course I deserve it. The less you have, the more you tend to appreciate what you actually do have. Ladies, you got 10 pairs of shoes. How much do you appreciate any one pair? You only have one pair of shoes. How much do you appreciate that one pair? It's human nature. We expect more than we have a right to expect. Number three, why aren't we boundlessly grateful? Number three, because of sheer arrogance. Because of sheer and utter arrogance. Listen to the warning that Moses gives the second generation after the Exodus. The children of the Exodus generation who are the ones who will actually get to enter the promised land. Because remember what happened to the first generation? They didn't know how to be thankful. They knew how to grumble. And they died in the wilderness for lack of faith. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses, before he dies, warns that next generation. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 11. Listen to the warning he gives. The people who are about to be materially and abundantly blessed. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. I'm in verse 11, Deuteronomy 8. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and its scorpions and its thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you might say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Isn't that what we do in America? Why am I well off? Well, because I'm smartest guy in the room, and I went to a good school, and I work really hard. I work 80-hour weeks, and I deserve my success. Why should I thank anybody for it? I earned this. I worked for this. Moses warns the Israelites, oh, no. Be careful if you ever say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. Oh, no, no, no. You think things are going well in the land? You've earned what you have? No, 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 no. If it wasn't for God, you'd still be slaves in Egypt. If it wasn't for God, you would have died by the serpents and the scorpions in the wilderness. If it wasn't for God, you would have died of thirst in the wilderness because he's the one who brought water from the rock. If it wasn't for God, you would have starved to death in the wilderness because he's the one who brought you manna every morning, 6 days a week, and made the six days provision survive for the seventh. He's the one who got you to the land. He's the one who gave you victory. And you want to sit around and say, it's by my strength, my cleverness, my power, my intelligence, my work ethic, that I am successful? Wow, God says. Who are you to think that? The United States is a nation of roughly 300 million people on a planet pushing 7 billion. We're roughly 5%, give or take, of the world's population. You were born here rather than the other 95% of places you could have been born. By your hand, by your strength, your power, your intelligence, you are what you are. God says, be careful. Be thankful. Why aren't we more grateful? Because we're arrogant. We actually think we do it on our own. Somebody held you when you were born. Somebody will bury you when you die. No man is an island, John Donne said. And he's right. We are simply arrogant when we're not thankful. Why aren't we more grateful? Because sometimes we're stuck in the mode of resentment. Because we're bitter. Because we're too busy nursing personal grudges. How wrong they were, how right I am. We're focused on the person who has wronged us. We're so consumed with getting revenge. And listen, hatred and anger and revenge and bitterness, they cannot coexist with thankfulness and gratitude. We cannot live in life. We cannot progress spiritually when we live by the mantra, if I don't do something to them, if I don't get back at them, then they'll get away with what they've done. As though it's somehow our duty to bring God's justice. I'll tell you, we need to learn, ladies and gentlemen, in life that we need to let God deal with justice and let God deal with issues of vengeance and let God be the judge and jury and executioner and quit living life bound by resentment and bitterness. Because for all the good that exists in our life and all the healthy relationships that are open to us, we are consumed by somebody who has wronged us or mistreated us or misspoken about us. And finally, why aren't we boundlessly thankful and grateful? Because we just don't see very well. We just don't see very well. Sometimes it's just rank short-sightedness. We are so consumed and our eyes, as it were, can only focus on the problems in our life that God hasn't fixed yet. Despite all the things that's right and well in our life, despite all the things that God has done for us, despite all the prayers that He has answered, despite all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus in the first place, all we can see sometimes are the problems in our life that God hasn't fixed yet. And the frustration that comes with that focus blinds us to all the great blessings all around us. And so we pray to God and we plead with God as though He's fallen down on the job and He's failed us and He needs to get His act together because we might just have to go back and find a different God in the pile if He doesn't come through. It's so important to remember what Paul does in Philippians chapter 4 where even though, and yes, he clearly says that we are in everything by prayer and supplication to let a request be made known to God. There's this important modifying phrase in that verse in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, where as he's telling us and counseling us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. There is this phrase, this two-word phrase that sits in the middle of that verse that's absolutely crucial, and that modifies the prayer and supplication we give to God to calm our fears. And that phrase is, with thanksgiving. Absolutely, Paul says, you pour your heart out to God and you let Him know what's keeping you up at night. You let Him know why you're scared and afraid and worried and anxious. You cast your cares upon Him. He cares for you, absolutely. But you let your petitions and your requests and your supplications be known in a context of, in a spirit of thanksgiving. Because you see what happens is in the spiritual realm, ultimately, we can choose what we see. And we can choose where our focus is. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of stuck with my glasses. I might like to get by without them, but my eyes, I can try all I want, but I can't force my physical eyes to focus the way they ought to. I can't see you if I take my glasses off. It's just me and the Bible in here all of a sudden. But in the spiritual realm, those eyes of faith, we control what they see and what they focus on and what they dwell on. So you take a story like Matthew Henry's. Several centuries ago, Matthew Henry is robbed one day. And he writes in his diary this, as he concludes that bad day for him. On the day he was robbed, he writes, "Let me be thankful first, because I was never robbed before. Second, although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, and I like this, because they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." Isn't that profound? Some of you have been robbed before. You know what it's like, and you know the temptation to focus on something else. In the spiritual realm, we can choose what we look at, what we focus on, where the eyes of faith focus and look at. Problem is, too often we focus on this life and we're blind to eternity. Not choosing to focus on the future, past the problems of the present, to God's ultimate solution for those who know and love Him and serve Him through Jesus Christ. Not having a future-oriented perspective in our lives, that's a dangerous thing. Because here's a newsflash that we need to remember sometimes. In this world, it's fallen. It's broken. Irreparably so. There's no fixing it. God's simply going to destroy it in the last day. It's a broken world. And you know what that means because it's a broken world? There are always going to be problems in the present. It's a broken world. That means life, yes, it is unfair. Yes, life is unjust sometimes. And young people, listen, accept that. That's just the way it is. There's a lot of good in life, and that's what you can choose to see. But the world is going to be unfair. And God says to us, listen, you made this mess. Don't judge me by it. Don't be angry at me for it. You made this mess. Instead, judge me by what I made at the beginning and judge me what I'll do for you in eternity and what I'm offering you. Don't judge me by the mess you've made. Judge me by what I made and where I'm taking you. Judge me by that. Choose what you see. Choose where your focus is. And everything changes. After all, isn't that how it works at the cross? What you see in the cross is a function of where your eyes focus. The world in the cross sees foolishness. The world in the cross sees tragedy. The world sees a great injustice. But in eternity, from eternity's perspective, the way God sees the cross, it's a demonstration of love and mercy and gratitude. It's a condemnation of sin and a mark of what God wants to do for us because He's already done for us in the cross. And eternity, the demonstration of all that matters to God in healing us, is seen in the cross. So why aren't we more boundlessly grateful? Because we just don't see very well most of the time. Eyes are looking in the wrong place. Oblivious, utterly oblivious to the mercy and grace and love that are around us and offered to us. And in some ways, you almost feel trite talking about thankfulness. It's kind of one of those Hallmark kind of feelings. But rightly understood, thankfulness is absolutely crucial to true spirituality, the healthy spiritual life before God, to rightly relating to God. Because thankfulness acknowledges what He has done for us and how much we need Him. You want to show that you understand what thankfulness is all about tonight? You can do that if you're here and you're not a child of God already. You can show your thankfulness to God, your awareness of what He has done for you, your acceptance of it, and your need of it. And humbly coming forward and confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, which means changing the course of your life, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. What better way to show God you're thankful for what He's done than by allowing Him to help you? Giving Him all glory and praise by turning your life over to Him. You're here to see that you're a child of God already, but your life is not driven by thankfulness, and that's reflected in the choices that you make, how you live, the bitterness perhaps that's swelling in your heart, your disillusionment with God and the Bible. Whatever it is, however you've fallen, if you are in that situation, I pray to God for forgiveness. Be thankful to Him, not because all your problems in life are going to go away, but because you can escape the problems of this life for all of eternity and live in His presence. That's something to be thankful for. Be thankful that He'll even tonight forgive you once again if you'll pray to Him humbly for forgiveness. He wants to do that. He's desperate to do that if you will ask Him. And if we can pray with you or for you, that we'd like to do that very much and help you in any way we can tonight, right now, while we stand.
I heard the voice.